It is certainly good to see everyone here this morning, and among our number we have quite a few who are visiting with us. We want to express especially our thanks for your presence and to encourage you, if you have any questions about anything that you witnessed or experienced here in our worship this morning, to ask us those questions. We are more than willing always to give an answer from God's Word for what we do and what we teach. And we would be gratified. In fact, we would be just wonderfully happy and joyful to have an opportunity to sit across an open Bible with you and study together a portion of His Word. There's one announcement that I neglected to have Brad make. He may have made it, if it's in the bulletin, but I wanted to spend just a few moments especially talking about it. Most of you are aware of the fact that we began recording audio CDs of the podcast that I bring every Friday and put on the internet or post on the internet. Those consist of 5 to 7 minute long messages from the Bible. And when we began that with the first volume, I already had almost enough for a second volume. And so it's only been a couple of weeks since we made copies of the first audio CD. There are actually a couple of volume one that's in the brown label, or it has the brown label on the front of the package, front of the CD case, that are left on the back table, and anyone who would like a copy of the first volume is welcome to get that. But the second volume, there are a number that I had made copies of and put out on the back table. It's volume two, which is in the blue label on the front of the CD package. And you're encouraged, if you have a desire to listen to those messages, because of their length and also because of the subject matter, they are especially helpful to Christians, and the length allows you to spend 5 to 10 minutes in your car, or on another occasion, doesn't have to be an entire a sermon that you listen to, but just a 5 to 10 minute message. It might be helpful to you in your car if you don't have access to the internet or don't want to fiddle with that too much. So anyway, those CDs are on the back table, and again, if most all of them are taken, don't hesitate to take one, because we can always make more copies, and we'll be glad to do so. The lesson that we want to discuss this morning is on the subject of prayer. And we're going to be talking about certain things that are characteristic of prayers that are acceptable to God. And I want to begin the lesson this morning by making note of the fact that this is not an exhaustive study. There are many other parameters surrounding our prayer life that are worthy of discussion. And unfortunately, we will not have time to talk in sufficient detail to cover everything that we could talk about with regard to what makes prayer acceptable to God. But there are certain things that I think will be helpful that we will discuss. So with that mindset, that we are not seeking to be exhaustive by any means, there are nevertheless some suggestions that I might raise, some scriptural passages that we're going to allude to, that will help us recognize what are some of the characteristics of prayer that God accepts, that God gives the answer to, that we would require or that we would desire of Him. We're going to talk about that in more detail as we get into the lesson proper. First text that is found up on the board is from Colossians, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, where we are given instructions as the children of God to continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. First thing I want to make note of, and in fact will be one of the points that we'll make with regard to the need for persistent prayer, is the fact that prayer is indeed a great privilege that we are afforded as God's children. And I would imagine that you would consider it, as we give a secular parallel by way of example, you would consider yourself one who is blessed or one who is privileged if he has access to some individual of import. We could go and talk about the President of the United States, though he is vilified by many. But many recognize, at least, that he has his individuals who advise him, or who have ear to him, and have an opportunity to talk with the president and communicate with him, receive messages from him, perhaps, or speak to him in turn. Those individuals, the inner sanctum, it is considered a privilege, a prestige, an honor, and carries with it some semblance or idea of power as well. But it is only a special few who have access to Him and consider that privilege. We look at that and we would think it of ourselves. If I had an opportunity, whether I like the man or not, I guess, if I have opportunity to go and to talk with the president and talk to him about some of the issues facing our nation, I would consider that a great opportunity and a great privilege, one that is not afforded many people. Fact is that the omnipotent creator of the universe has given us opportunity as his children to address him, and the recognition that he will heed and hear our prayers, listen carefully to what we have to say, and not only that, that he will work on behalf of us in response to those petitions, the beseechings that we offer up to him. That is a wonderful thing. It is one of the highest and greatest privileges that we have as children of God, and it is somewhat amazing how we are often neglectful in those messages that we send to him. We need to have an active prayer life, and I think that's indicated very clearly by the apostle when he talks about continuing, but he takes the time to actually strengthen that entreaty by saying continuing earnestly in prayer and being vigilant, indicating that we are always to be desirous of that that communication with God. So the first thing I would point out is what a great privilege it is to be one who can communicate with the Father in heaven as a Father, as the benevolent Creator, as the one who is omnipotent and omniscient in creation. And recognize not only can we talk with Him, but He is interested in and considers the petitions and the beseechings that we offer up to Him. So that's the first point that we want to make. But with regard to what we might refer to, characteristics of acceptable prayer, there are certain things that are found in the Bible which make the prayers or petitions that we offer effectual. You'll remember that the writer James says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It does much good. But it has to be what is an effective or effectual prayer. So we want to ask the question, what makes prayer acceptable or effectual in regard to the petitions that we offer up to the Father in heaven? And the first thing we want to make note of is that a prayer must, first of all, be offered in faith. And I would remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 21 and what Jesus had to say when he pointed out, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree in response to what he had done in causing that tree to wither, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And notice this, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing you will receive. Now, I think that it is important, though it will become evident as we continue in our study, to place a limitation in that phrase, whatever things. Do not construe that as meaning that if you ask something that is not in accord with God's will, something that is in fact in rebellion to what God would consider as acceptable or appropriate, that God's going to answer that anyway. God is not a puppet that you can pull strings and make him do as you will or as you wish. But those things in that category of what is acceptable and appropriate before God, if we petition God in those things, and we believe that God will accomplish those things in our lives, then God will indeed answer those prayers. That individual should ask in faith. We need to recognize the importance of faith. And by the way, understand the reason why we can have such faith in God to answer that prayer. A lot of times I feel like we are ourselves limiting the power of prayer because we doubt in the sense that we do not think ourselves capable. Well, that's kind of a given. We understand that we are imperfect individuals. We understand that we are unworthy individuals. That's the nature of grace and the nature of redemption, in that God loved the unlovable, that God sent His Son in the midst of sinners and rebellious individuals who, by the way, accused Him and convicted Him falsely and crucified Him on the cross of Calvary. But He did that because He loved mankind, and in effect He saved us in spite of ourselves in that regard, in that He sent His Son to die for us or on our behalf. So having established that, we recognize the fallible nature of man, the fact that we are not living lives of perfection. But understand this, if we strive to do as God would have us to do, and we ask God things, blessings, we ask forgiveness for sins, for example, and we ask in faith and the recognition that God, number one, is able to deliver upon His promises, and number two, that God is motivated to fulfill His promises toward man, then we are placing not our trust in ourselves, but placing our trust in the Almighty God Himself. And we need to recognize that that is where that trust needs to be placed. God answers my prayers not because of me. God answers my prayers because of Him, who He is, what He stands for, why He is in regard to His character and nature just and good. And as a result of that, I can be assured of the fact. I can be certain of the fact that if I have fulfilled my part in this, that when I ask that petition of God, if it is within the parameters of what is acceptable prayer to God, if I ask, I do not have to doubt or to worry or not to be sure as to whether God will answer that prayer. I can know for a certainty that He indeed will. I should not doubt God's ability. I should not doubt God's motivation, and I should not doubt God's righteousness and honesty and justness when He promises that He will answer prayer. Here in this particular text, we are told that whatever things we ask in prayer as the people of God, if we believe, we will receive those things. That is a positive statement, understanding again those limitations that it must be in accord with the will of God. Now sometimes we don't understand that will, but nevertheless the statement is a true statement, and we must ask in confidence in order for us to receive those things. Another text which touches upon this part of our study is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. You'll notice stated negatively that without faith it is impossible to please God. We cannot please Him without faith. We must have faith. But those who come to Him, as He believes that He is, also recognizes that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And again, it is because of who God is that as we diligently seek Him, He of necessity, because of His nature and character, is receptive to that and will indeed reward us for our efforts. That is something we can have faith in. And so this idea here of faith carries with it the concept of confidence, confidence in God. If you don't have confidence in God, if you don't believe what God said, then you can't please God, because in fact, you are doubting Him. You are saying, I know you said it, God, but I don't believe what you say. You can't please God with that attitude. But if we accept what He says, we approach Him in faith, we diligently apply ourselves to doing His will, heeding Him in recognition of those promises, we are given that confidence that He will indeed reward us for what we have done. So that's the first point that we want to make in this regard, that the prayer that we offer up to God, in order to be acceptable, must be offered in faith. A second one that we might make note of is that it must be offered in harmony with God's will. That is, as we alluded to earlier, in order for a prayer to be effective, it must be in accord with what God desires. God is sovereign. God ultimately determines what is right, what is proper. Now we could use the illustration, in fact I think it is an appropriate one, to recognize that as we have our own children, that we, because of the responsibilities that we have as parents, sometimes when our children ask things of us, we deny their petitions. They want something, they desire to go do something, to go be with a particular individual or whatever the circumstance may be, and we say, no, you cannot do that. Well, why do we do that? Well, because as a benevolent individual, as one who loves their child, we seek to protect our children from danger. We seek to direct them in a right and proper way. We seek to help them to avoid mistakes or pitfalls in their lives. And as a result, in effect, with regard to the parent-child relationship, the child can make the petition, and if it is in accord with their desires, the desires of the parents, the will of the parents, they can be granted that that petition, but it has to be within the parameters or confines of the parent's ultimate sovereignty as the parent in the relationship. Well, God is our Father. The same basic construct is, in fact, a part of our relationship with God, and yet it is taken to a greater degree because of His omniscience, because of His omnipotence, and because of His sovereignty in the universe. And we must understand that everything we ask, in order for that to be granted us as petition, it must be in accord with God's will. It must be in harmony with what God desires of us. Now, there are two ways of looking at that. Number one, it has reference to the providence that God extends. As we seek to make application in our lives as to the written or revealed will, it may be that we have a choice that is made. This choice may be something that we cannot determine as is anything that would violate any principle of Scripture if either one of those choices were made. We might have a petition or prayer offered to God. We may have a desire that something be accomplished in our life. And we may not know how God desires to work in our life or to have our life come out in that particular area. And so because we cannot know that, we aren't understanding how God providentially will work in our affairs, it very well may be that we are sometimes surprised by what God has in store for us in answer to the petitions that we offer. But there is a second thing we want to make note of in regard to this, and that is that as God has revealed His will to us, we cannot expect by prayer to supersede or to set aside what God has revealed. In other words, I don't have the right to say, well, you know, God, I know that in this particular passage of Scripture, you said this, but my prayer to you is that in this case, in this circumstance, you set aside your written will and in effect make an exception or have a new rule or will for me in some other area of my life. It just doesn't work that way. The Scripture that is inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness. It makes a man perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, and we're making mistakes if we think that God is going to change His will or make exceptions for us simply because we pray to God. A prayer, in order to be effective, must be in accord with His will. Now, keeping those two aspects of this in mind, I want to make note of a couple of passages. First of all, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. Again, notice the confidence that we have in God that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, understand this. We can indeed activate God's providence, and in fact, that is what prayer is. We make petitions to God. We make requests of God. We beseech God. And if it is in accord with God's will, He grants us those petitions. It may have reference to physical blessings. Sometimes those are needful, although we'll mention in just a moment from the Epistle of James how that we sometimes can be selfish in asking for material blessings. It may be with regard to spiritual matters and can be illustrated very simply with regard to the petition for forgiveness of sins. We are told that God is just to forgive us of our sins if we petition Him and ask that forgiveness. Now, that's in accord with His will. But brethren, understand this. You have to pray to Him and you have to ask Him to forgive you. It's not something that God does just automatically. It is God's will that we be forgiven of our sins, but it is required of us that we actually make the petition to Him, that we ask Him to forgive us of our sins. We have to activate that providential care of God. We have to beseech God for forgiveness. And we are told that if we do that, that He is just. And if in confidence we ask anything according to that will of God, that He will hear us and He will answer our prayers. But that doesn't mean that, well, you know, God knows what I need, and so I really don't have to pray for anything, because if He wants me to have it, He'll give it to me. And if He doesn't want me to have it, He won't. No, God wants us to talk with Him. God wants us to make petitions, to beseech, to make intercessions on behalf of other individuals and the needs that they have. And it is wrong for us to be cavalier in our attitudes toward prayer. Now, I know that it was requested of us to pray on behalf of someone who is sick or someone who is ill. But you know, if God wants to help them, He's going to help them. If He doesn't want to help them, He's not going to help them. So there's no need for me to spend my time. That's ridiculous. In fact, God promises us that as a result of the petitions that we offer, As a result of the fact that we make the request, and we do so in faith, and we do so in accord with His will, He hears and He answers those prayers. But He desires of us that we communicate with Him, that we in actuality consider ourselves and be vigilant to continue earnestly in the activity of petitioning and beseeching our God. And so it is important that we indeed have confidence, but that we ask in accord with His will. You remember that that's exactly what our Lord did in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 40, where we are told that as He came to that place, that garden, you'll remember that He separated Himself from the disciples after He told them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Withdrew to the center part of the garden and knelt down and prayed, and He asked this. He said, "Father, if it is your will..." And notice that. It's a statement that conditions everything that He asked for, requested following that. And in fact, understand this, that the petition that Jesus Christ made of God on this particular occasion was not answered in the way in which it was petitioned. In other words, in this He said, "If it is your will, take this cup away from me." That cup was not taken from our Lord. It was a cup that our Lord had to bear. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross at Calvary. It was not God's will that Jesus be spared that suffering. It was God's will that He suffer that cruel sacrifice on the cross of Calvary so that the sins of man could be taken away. And you recognize that Jesus Christ, the Son, even as that petition and prayer was made, understood and recognized His responsibility in that matter, because He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He's speaking as a man. He's speaking in the lowest point in His life as He contemplated that most difficult of tasks before Him. If there was a way in which it could be accomplished without Him having to die, then it was His desire that He let that cup pass away or pass from Him. Nevertheless, in recognizing the sovereign will of the Father, He was willing to acquiesce to His Father's will and suffer the sacrifice on that cruel cross. Now, brethren, that is the attitude that we should have as well in regard to our prayers. And I think that it would be good for us to continually append to our expressions and petitions to the Almighty God of heaven, "If it be your will." It certainly should always be there, always intimated, always be at the forefront of our thoughts, and the recognition that when I offer these petitions up to God, while I may express desires that I may have, needs that I perceive are legitimate needs, in recognition of God's sovereignty, it must always be done in accord with His will, in recognition of what He requires and what He desires of us. You'll remember in James chapter 4, we alluded to it a few moments ago, we are told that one reason why individuals do not have their prayers answered, that is, one of the things that keeps their prayer from being acceptable in order or in keeping with God, is that you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. Now notice the motivation. When they asked amiss that they might spend it on their pleasures. Let me just give you an easy example of this. We have one individual who is praying to God for a sports car. And he prays to God for a sports car because he wants a sports car. I mean, it's a simple thing. And he desires to have the sports car so that he can have fun tooling around in his sports car. And so he prays to God. And he says, "God, give me a sports car." Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with having a sports car, earning your money and spending it on a sports car. I'm saying you're praying to God, and what's your motivation in praying? You have another individual who says, "Dear Father, help me to get a van." And what's the motivation for having the van? Well, the motivation for having the van is because he has X number of individuals that he has the responsibility to get to services. Or perhaps he has some responsibility to pick people up and to take them to the doctor or take them to the hospital or to help in some way. And as a result of that, the prayer petition that he offers up is not so that he might spend it on his pleasures, not selfishness at all, but rather his desire is to be helpful in the cause of God or in the helping of others. Something with regard to benevolence or edification or evangelism or some work that is done. Now, who is God going to be predisposed to answer in regard to the prayer for an automobile? The one who wants the van to do his work, or the one who wants the sports car so he can have fun. You see the point? And that point can be made time and time and time again. I remember a preacher friend of mine at one time. He was seeking to obtain a home, a house. He and his wife, as they were beginning a family. And we talked a little bit about this. And he was hesitant to pray to God with regard to this desire for a house, because it was a material thing. And I told him that my conviction on it was, depending upon his motivation in that regard, that it is every bit appropriate, in every sense of the term, to pray even with regard to physical needs or physical requests that we might offer up to him. Now, if an individual wants a big house that's full of fancy things so that the other people can look on and envy what he's got, well, that's not appropriate. That's not the right motivation. But if he's praying for a dwelling to house his family, that they may be safe and that they may be protected, then I don't see anything wrong with that. The motivation is what's under consideration here. And that's exactly what James is referring to on this particular occasion. Why is it that these individuals that James is writing to wasn't getting what they wanted? These were physical things, obviously, that is mentioned here. Why weren't they receiving it? Not because they were physical things, but because of their motivation. You were asking these things so that you could spend it on your pleasures. Do what you want with it. You had yourself in mind rather than God or others. Brethren, we need to keep in mind that motivation, and a proper motivation, is important with regard to the prayers and petitions we offer up to God. Third point that we want to make along these lines is that it must be offered by a righteous individual. We alluded to that text in James. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man does good. And do not think that you can be rebellious to God, but in a pinch, you can say, God, I'm not living like I ought to live, but I want you to do this for me anyway. And that is, of course, a common thing that you see religiously today. As we were thumbing through channels the other day, we came across a program that dealt with tattoos that famous people get. And the thing about it was that all of these Hollywood stars and famous people, they were tattooing religious icons on their body. That's the big thing to do. Crosses and statements about Jesus Christ and some of them Jewish tattoos and some of them Muslim tattoos. But they're tattooing these things on their body as this seeming sign that, hey, I'm a spiritually minded individual, or I'm interested in the things of God, when as you look at the lives that they're living, they're not in any way in accord with the teaching of Christ. They are in fact actively standing against and campaigning against the very things that God holds dear and says are righteous and godly things, and they think that by putting that sign on them that in some way they're going to hedge their bets, and it just doesn't work that way. We need to understand that we cannot be rebellious against God and make an appeal to God as our Father. It doesn't work that way. We have to turn to Him for Him to turn to us. And that's indicated very clearly. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You can't have it stated more plainly than that. What about James chapter 5? As we alluded to before, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he gives the example of Elijah. You'll remember what Elijah accomplished when he prayed that it would not rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again that it would rain, and it did rain. You'll remember the small cloud arose out of the Mediterranean Sea and a great rain came as a result of his prayer. Was Elijah special in any way? Well, certainly he was. In what way was Elijah special? Because he was a righteous man. Was Elijah's prayer answered because of any special relationship he had with God? Well, certainly it was, because he was a righteous man. Is there anything that separates Elijah from the rest of us? Not at all. Not if we're righteous. Because Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The whole point of what James is saying is God answered his prayers not because he was the prophet, but because when Elijah prayed, he was a righteous man, and it was in accord with God's will. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man does much good, and it can in our life just as much as it did in the life of Elijah. Now you contrast that, notice what is stated in Isaiah chapter 59 in verses 1 through 2. as the people complained about the fact that God would not hear their prayer. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." That is, God is not impotent with regard to the prayers for salvation, nor is His ear heavy that it cannot hear. It is not that God is incapable of listening or heeding us. It is rather that your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. And you think about it. It's absolutely ridiculous for us to think that God is going to listen to us if we're not willing to listen to Him. He, after all, is the sovereign one. He's the one that has authority. If we expect Him to listen to us, we have to first give heed to His will for us in our lives. And so we must be righteous in the petitions we offer. Two more points that we want to make. First of all, the concept of persistence that we actually alluded to at the beginning of our lesson from that text in Colossians chapter 4. I would like you to turn with me in your New Testament very quickly to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. It is a rather lengthy reading, so rather than putting it on separate slides up on the screen, I would like you to read with me from your New Testament. This is the parable that Jesus spoke concerning a persistent widow. I want you to notice the reason for the prayer in verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now that's persistence that we are referring to. And the parable was in this wise. He said, "There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man, and a widow in that city. And she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me,'" she troubles me, "'he said, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Now she said, 'Help me.' And he said, 'I won't do it. Help me. I won't do it. Help me. I'm not going to do it. Help me. No. Help me.' Over and over and over again. He didn't have a care one about her. Didn't have a care even about how it would put him in God's eyes. He didn't have any regard for man or God. The only reason he did as she asked him to do is because she kept coming again and again and again. And she wearied him." Now, here is the point. Verse 7. "Shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." There's a difference between God and this unjust judge. This God, and this is the point, if an unjust judge will answer the petitions of this woman for the sole reason that she wearies Him, understand that the Almighty God of heaven, if we are persistent in our prayers, will answer our prayers not just because of our persistence, but because He does care for us, though He bears long with us. And it very well may be that it's a test. You have to understand that. It may very well be that the reason why the prayer is not answered immediately is because God wants to know if we will be persistent in the prayers that we offer. Whatever the reason for the long-suffering of God, it remains that God does not always immediately answer prayers. But the fact is, the promise remains. The promise is there. And if we are persistent, we are told that God who loves us will indeed answer our petitions. The text of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 gives us an example of the practice where you'll remember the disciples in the first century continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Continued steadfastly in prayers, and that is an important aspect of acceptable prayer. Then the final point that we want to make is that prayer must be offered in the name of Jesus. And this is actually an interesting discussion that individuals have with regard to the proper form of prayer. And I do want to hasten to say that when you see the text of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20 and other passages, which tell us to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not merely referring to a catchphrase. In other words, we're not establishing that there is a particular ritualistic phrase that has to be asked or stated at the end of a particular prayer, that has to be worded in a particular way. But recognize the nature of prayer to the Father in heaven, and understand that prayer is offered up to the Father in heaven. In fact, as you go to Matthew and you look at the text of what is referred to as the Lord's Prayer, in fact, Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples as to how to pray. And you'll remember the statement made, you have petitioned God the Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, what I have found is a common practice today, and you'll see this often in the denominational world, in the denominational realm. You'll have individuals who are emphasizing the personal relationship that they have with Jesus. You've heard that phrase used on many occasions. I have a personal relationship with Christ. Often when they talk about having a personal relationship with Christ, which, by the way, is something that is valid, the context, is what they say is, well, I don't go to church, but I have a personal relationship with Christ. I don't always live right, but I have a personal relationship with Christ. And they misconstrue what is meant by that. Now, there are a couple of things I want to add to this study. So I want you to turn with me, for example, to Romans chapter 8, very quickly, if you will. We just want to make a quick point there. In Romans chapter 8, I want you to notice the statement made beginning in verse 12 of the text, that indeed we obtain a personal relationship with Christ because of the fact that we are born again. We are told, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's verse 13. Now verse 14 of Romans 8, he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now I want you to notice something. There's also a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit here that's under consideration. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are called sons of God. Sons of God. In what way are we sons of God? Well, that has reference to a personal relationship that we have with who? The Father. We have a personal relationship with God the Father. He is our Father in heaven. We are His children. Now, continuing on, we are told there that we become sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of a bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. And this is the petition we make. Abba, Father. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God, and notice here, joint heirs with Christ. So there is the third relationship. We sustain a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But understand this, that same relationship is a personal relationship with God the Father. It is also a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. But understand this, that God is the one who designs and God is the one who determines the parameters of those relationships. And we have God as the Father, we have the Holy Spirit as the Helper, and we have Jesus Christ as the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life. Jesus Christ is referred to time and again, as we'll read from the second epistle of Peter in just a moment. He is the one who is the Lord and Savior of all who are children of God, all who are Christians. Now I want you to think about the practice. As you hear it, as prayers are offered up in the denominational realm, and unfortunately from time to time, this type of terminology crops up even in our Lord's church as prayers are offered in a public setting. When you offer up prayers, are you offering up prayers to the Father in heaven through or in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord? Often we have gotten into a habit of using the term Lord in our prayers. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Now, what do we mean by that? Are we referring to God? Because the petitions we offer up to God as Christians are offered up to the Father. I understand that in the Old Testament, the term Lord is used to refer to Jehovah. That in that Old Testament, there is that reference to God that is used commonly. And in fact, the emphasis is on the monotheistic nature of God. There is one God. He is Lord. He is Jehovah. But understand that in the Christian relationship, there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we are given instructions to give thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful with regard to our terminology. Now we might think, well, I was referring to God, or the Father, but we need to be careful in our terminology, especially as we offer up public prayer so that everyone will understand the nature of the petition as the instructions are given in Scripture. And that is to give thanks to the Father in the name of or by the authority of the Son. Another text, or a series of texts in 2 Peter chapter 1 and down through the third chapter. Notice the phraseology that is used again and again in that text. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:2, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, once again having reference to Jesus Christ. And finally in 2 Peter 3:18, growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now there's another passage I want to turn to very quickly before we end this lesson. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you'll remember that that text of Scripture, specifically beginning in verse 20, although the beginning of the chapter talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that the risen Christ is our hope. In verse 20, he begins to talk about the enemy of the child of God, which is death. And we are told in verse 20 that Christ is risen from the dead. Now notice, it has reference to the Son. And the work of the Son in these last days in this new covenant. The work of redemption. He is the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now concerning that, we are told that Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now notice this, each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end. And I want you to notice what happens at the end. This has reference to that final time when the judgment is complete and there is the end of all things. What is accomplished at that time? Well, we're told in verse 24 that then comes the end when he, having reference to Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he, having reference again to Jesus Christ, puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he, having reference to Jesus Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Christ, Jesus Christ, is our Lord. And there is a very special and a very singular way in which the term Lord is used in the New Testament Scriptures that has reference not to the Father, but it has reference to the Son. And as the petitions that we offer, as did Jesus, and as instructions are given, are to be offered up by or to the Father through the name or the authority or the intercessory Jesus Christ, we need to recognize the nature of this authority, the nature of this office that Jesus holds as Lord of Lords and King of Kings in our day, in this, the new covenant. Now notice what happens in the end. We're told in verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. That is, God the Father has put all things under the feet of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father has made the Son Lord of all. But understand this, when God the Father says all things are put under him, Christ, it is evident that he, the Father, who put all things under him, Christ, is accepted. That is, he is the exception. If God puts all things under the authority of his Son, it is evident and understood that that does not make the Father subservient to the Son. And I dare say that in many cases, with regard to our denominational friends, such an emphasis is placed upon that personal relationship to Jesus Christ than it is to the neglect of the Father, and the Father is made subservient to the Son. But we are told in the end, when he has put all things under his feet, and God the Father is accepted, that in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All that to say this, with regard to the prayers that we offer up to the Almighty, they are to be offered up to God the Father. That is the way Jesus intends it to be. And as we offer up our prayers, we must understand and recognize that the intent is to offer up petitions to the Father in heaven in the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize the importance of following those things and recognizing the truth of those things as we offer up those petitions and prayers to God. Remember the text of Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25. He, because He continues forever, who? The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore He, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God the Father through Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, since He, the Lord Jesus Christ, always lives to make intercession for Him. So as we offer up petitions to the Father in heaven, we recognize and understand that in the petitions that we make, that Jesus Christ, His Son, who is Lord of our lives, intercedes on our behalf, and those petitions that are made to the Father in heaven are answered. And brethren, we need to recognize that that's the way God intends for it to be as we make those petitions. And some people say, well, it just doesn't matter. Well, I believe that it does. And I believe that the nature of this relationship between the Father and the Son, and a recognition, and not only a recognition, but a respect for the position of the Father, demands that as we offer up those petitions to Him, that we offer up petitions to God in the name of Jesus. And that in order for our prayers to be acceptable, we must understand that that is indeed what we are doing. Now, those are the points that we want to make for the lesson this morning. And by the way, again, we are not saying by any means that this is inexhaustible. We are not saying that there is not much more that could be said with regard to making our prayers acceptable. But these are some of the parameters that are important for us to consider. And so the ability to pray to God and receive answers, as we mentioned in the beginning of our lesson together, is truly one of the greatest blessings that we can have as the children of God. It is my prayer that as we offer up those petitions, that because we are righteous men and that we make those petitions in an effective and fervent way, that God indeed will answer the prayers that we offer up to Him. It is my prayer that your prayers and petitions will not be hindered. It is my prayer that God will hear and answer whatever it is that you require or desire of Him that is indeed in accord with His will. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We understand that there may be some who are here who have never responded to the gospel of our Lord, have never repented of their sins, have never confessed Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of their lives, and as such have never been baptized to have their sins washed away. If you have a desire to do that today, you have the opportunity. We afford it to you at this time. Ask and petition that you consider yourself carefully, and if you have that need, come forward. If we can help anyone in any way, spiritually, we offer the invitation. It's extended now. Would you come while together we stand and while we sing?